Before I read the passage, I ought to say just one or two things in introduction. The first is that my intention is not to preach. It's not to give you sermons. I'm sure you're better at that than I am. My goal is to explain as best I can what I understand the text of the passages to be saying. I'll try not to duck out of any of the problems that are there and do what I can to make the passages come alive. I'm not going to focus on practical implications of what we read, though I have to say that my own studies have proved distinctly uncomfortable at times, and I'll do nothing, I promise, to miss what the passages are saying to us practically, and I will deliberately digress on occasions to direct our attention to David's infinitely greater son. My detailed notes, which go far beyond anything you're going to hear this week, are all on a CD that you'll get later in the week, so you don't really need to worry too much about making notes of your own. I would apologize in advance. There are still a few very small, I hope, typos in the notes. I also have had a few problems of late. I would have liked the leisure to edit them more thoroughly, but without going into the details, my brother died just before Christmas following quite a long illness that involved me in daily attendance at a hospital for months, and it did take time from me that otherwise I would like to have had. Where are we going to go? What are we going to cover? Well, we're not going to cover the entire life of David. My ambition is to get you to the end of 1 Samuel 23, so we will be doing only chapter 16 through to chapter 23. Now, these sessions are timed, an hour and a half including discussion. I will finish after 1 hour. At that point, I will just stop, and we will pick up the threads at the following session. You might notice from the schedule that we have built in open sessions each day for people to share what's on their heart, so it's not only Malcolm all the way through. I also intend to do what I did last year, which is to keep the very last session entirely separate, because I am aware some people may need to leave before we get to Thursday evening. And so we'll deal with something completely separate, though I suppose related, but not the book of Samuel. That's enough. 1 Samuel chapter 16, please. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have provided me a king among his sons. Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. The Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, "Peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. It came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him, I have rejected him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither hath the Lord chosen this." Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, "Neither hath the Lord chosen this." Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, "The Lord hath not chosen thee." Samuel said to Jesse, "Are here all thy children?" He said, "There remaineth yet the youngest. Behold, he keepeth the sheep." Samuel said unto Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, withal of a beautiful countenance, goodly to look to. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. It shall be, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well." Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me." Then answered one of the servants and said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, a mighty valiant man, a man of war, prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him." Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, "Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep." Jesse took an ass, laden with bread, a bottle of wine, and a kid, and sent them by David his son unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him. And he loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight." And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and well, and the evil spirit departed from him. So we plan reading tonight from our Bibles. All right, David, one of the major characters in the Bible. Mentioned, I gather, no less than 1,000 times in all. That means more than Abraham, more than Moses, more than any other mortal. Perhaps a little bit more surprising is the fact that there are more or less 60 references to his name in the New Testament. He's the first man to be mentioned in the New Testament. This is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and he is the last man to be mentioned in the New Testament. When my Lord said, I am the root and offspring of David. There's more written about him in your Bible than there is about any other man. There are about 60 chapters concerned with his life story, apart from at least 73 Psalms. Those are the 73 Psalms which are specifically said to have been written by him. So he's a big figure on the page of Scripture. And he was an exceptional man, a man of many parts. He was the sweet, that is, the beautiful psalmist of Israel. Well, he said that himself, I know, but he did say it by the Spirit. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. I wasn't making that last bit up. That's what he said. He was an accomplished musician. He was, Peter tells us in the day of Pentecost, he was a prophet. He was a great warrior. And he was a great leader of men and could inspire men with courage. He was also an accomplished actor. As witness a very convincing performance before Achish, king of Gath. And he was by far Israel's greatest king in the Old Testament. He provides the benchmark by which all other kings of Israel and of Judah were measured. Right from Solomon, of whom we're told that his heart was not perfect with the Lord, as was the heart of David his father. That's from 1 Kings 11. And it goes right the way through. You have a host of kings who are measured by the stature of David right through to Josiah in 2 Chronicles 34, who did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father. And through the history, the subsequent history of the kings of Israel and Judah, God is often on record as having done things for the sake of David his servant. I'm quoting. That's why the kingdom was not rent from Solomon in Solomon's lifetime. That's why God sent an angel to dispatch 185,000 Assyrians one night and save Jerusalem from Sennacherib. Oh, he was a man of many parts. Oh, yes, and he wasn't bad with a sling either. In many ways, Malcolm's disappointed that the writer to the Hebrews felt constrained by lack of time and presumably space to drop the portcullis on his record of the lives of men of faith before he got to David. What shall I more say? Time would fail me to tell. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David also. Alas. I guess it's not that difficult for you and me to trace through the inspired record of David's life, a bit of which we'll be looking at, the many ways in which that faith, which the writer to the Hebrews never expounded, was demonstrated, tested, refined, and I'm afraid on occasions failed. The growth and development of faith in the life of David, we cannot miss it and we won't miss it. One distinctive feature of David's history, that is as far as the narrative is concerned, is that it was marked by constant repetition. You kept coming at things seemingly twice. The most striking cases perhaps being Jonathan's two intercessions before Saul on David's behalf. There's one in chapter 19, there's one in chapter 20. You read twice of David's flight to Achish at Gath. Once in chapter 21, once in chapter 27. There were two separate occasions when Saul let fly with his spear at David. I can only guess that the wall of Saul's court must have just been filled with holes. Thankfully, he wasn't a very good shot. Even his own son once lived to be thankful for that. But then there was also the double betrayal of the Ziphites, the men from Ziph, which you will read about in chapter 23 and mercifully we'll get to, and also in chapter 26, which we won't. There were two separate occasions when David spared Saul's life when he was at his mercy. Once in a cave at En-Gedi, and once in Saul's camp. When Abishai, who was good with a spear, by the way, he once killed 300 men with a spear, was fingering Saul's spear and suggesting to David that perhaps, maybe, and I wouldn't need to do it twice. But David spared Saul's life twice. It's interesting, these repetitions. We'll deal with some of them. It would be ideal, I suppose, for us to have 3 weeks. When we could start in chapter 16, and we would at least get into the second book of Samuel, chapter 5 and verse 10, which is actually a very sensible historical divide to the record, where David has, at that point, become king over all Israel, and with a bit of help from Joab, has captured the citadel, the stronghold of Jabez, of Zion, the city of David. It would have been a nice place to stop, 2 Samuel 5 verse 10, but we're not. It would have been nice to get to the end of the book. We won't do that either. That would not have been a silly division, actually, the end of 1 Samuel. In some ways it looks odd, doesn't it? Because the eulogy, the ode that commemorates the lives of Jonathan and Saul, coming in the second book, and you might say, well, it would have made a lot more sense, actually, Malcolm, if you were going to fall short of getting to chapter 5, to have dealt with chapter 1. I note that. The book of Joshua begins, and I quote now after the death of Moses. The book of Judges begins, now after the death of Joshua. 2 Samuel 1 verse 1, now after the death of Saul. So I guess that the division is at the right place. That there is a sharper break in the text at the end of 1 Samuel as there was in the earlier books of the Old Testament. But we're not going to attempt to get there. We can't attempt to get there if we're going to deal with the text in anything like the thorough manner it deserves. David was not, of course, the first king of Israel. Saul was. But it is really only with the anointing and rise of David that we can really say that God's intended monarchy was established in Israel. Saul's reign was a very complex mixture. It came about as a combination of popular demand and divine choice, which I'll explain in due course. But in contrast, David's reign was instituted by the sovereign choice of God alone. I have provided me a king. Never said that about Saul. I should say, and it's a bit of a digression, but on the CD, you will find that when you get to chapter 16, there is a lengthy annex as I've set out the factors which to me bear on the question, was it God's original intention to have a human king in Israel? It's a fascinating subject. I'll leave it to the annex, unless you want to talk about it in the group discussion afterwards. But our section, starting at chapter 16, and it goes actually right through to chapter 31, is as much the story of the decline and fall ultimate fall of Saul, as they are the story of the rise of David. Although the seeds, the beginnings, the causes of Saul's final fall are actually sown back in chapters 13 and 15. Nevertheless, our section, we're going to find, has as much to tell us about Saul as it does about David. And what these chapters do, and I'm talking now right through to chapter 31, they mark the transition in Israel's kingly rule, with Saul ever descending lower and further. And those of you who know what's in chapter 28 know just how low he went. And David ascending. On many occasions, the accounts of the lives of the two men intersect. There are other occasions when you follow the career of Saul or David separately. The life of David represents a very significant stage in the outworking of God's program of the ages. When this man steps onto the stage, it is an important feature of God's purpose and plan of redemption. An essential part of God's preparation for the coming of David's son. Come of the seed of David, the New Testament says. Raised up of the fruit of his loins, Peter, who would be known not only as the son of David, but the root and offspring of David. Have a look at the sort of division which you could put to the chapter that we're looking at. Chapter 15 ended with the declaration of the final and irreversible rejection of Saul by God. There was no going back. Whatever you make of chapter 13, where Saul forfeit his dynasty, for the kingdom would be taken from him because he had under great pressure, I concede that, but he had impatiently not seen out the seventh day for Samuel to come as he had been told to do on the authority of God and had rushed in and offered his burnt offering. But whatever chapter 13 and whatever possibility there might have been with repentance of changing events, chapter 15 sealed it. The Lord has rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and the strength of Israel will not lie or repent. He is not a man. He should repent. Full stop, says Samuel. There's nothing arbitrary about God, and there is no going back on this. The curtain fell on Saul at the end of chapter 15. Chapter 16 takes up the story of how, and he's occupied with, how the overruling providence of God, which we will trace, brings this young, relatively unknown shepherd boy to the court of Saul. It is, statistically, the middle chapter of the book, nothing profound in that, but it does mark a key stage in the transfer of power, both politically and spiritually, from Saul to David. The main division in the chapter comes at the end of verse 13. Now there are certain indicators in the chapter. If you took the first section, which is down to verse 13, you read about this horn with oil, the horn of oil, in verses 1 and 13. They sort of demark that they're there to as bookends to the first section. And the second section, which gets you from verse 14 down to verse 23, we read about the Spirit. This is the Spirit of the Lord. And then the other Spirit, with a small s, departing from Saul. That begins verse 14 and ends verse 23. I take it the Spirit of God is putting this here just so we understand the structure of the chapter. Now the first half of the chapter ends with a statement about David receiving the Spirit of the Lord. He received the Spirit of the Lord, having described to us David's anointing as ruler of Israel to replace Saul. The second half of the chapter begins with a statement concerning Saul's forfeiting the Spirit of the Lord. describes how subsequently an evil spirit from the Lord came on him. And you end up with David coming into the court of Saul. Now, as you go through the two halves of the chapter, you'll find there are a lot of contrasts that leap out at you. Verse 1, God says, I have provided me a king. Verse 17, Saul said, provide me now a man. Verse 1, David is chosen to take a king's place. Verse 19, he is chosen to enter the king's court. Verse 13, Spirit of the Lord comes on David. Verse 14, Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. Verse 13, oil is poured on David. Verse 14, and it's just repeated in verse 23, evil spirit comes on Saul. First half of the chapter, Samuel brings a sacrificial heifer to Bethlehem. Second half of the chapter, Jesse sends a laden ass to Saul, to King Saul. First half of the chapter, verse 12, David is in favor with God. This is he, God says. Verse 22, David is in favor with Saul. Let David stand before me. David, in the first half of the chapter, is distinctively a shepherd. In the latter half, mainly a skilled musician. That's why he's brought in. The first section opens with Samuel mourning, and the last section closes with Saul being refreshed. Now, as you can see, I have, for the purpose of our study, divided the opening section into two separate parts. So we've got three bits. Verses 1 to 5. It focuses on this heifer that was sacrificed. And you might note there, verse 1, the Lord said, I will send. Verses 6 to 13, we have the shepherd boy anointed. Samuel said, send and fetch him, verse 11. And then the final section from verse 14 to 23, we have the king, that is Saul, troubled. Wherefore Saul said, send me David, verse 19. Right, verses 1 to 5, a heifer sacrifice. Verse 1, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul? Throws you back immediately to the closing of chapter 15. Samuel came no more to see Saul till the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. And we need to note, when the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, it repents me I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, has not performed my commandments, it grieved Samuel, we read. Literally, Samuel was angry. I'm in verse 11. King James Bible says it grieved him, but the word that we're translating here is related to a very rare Aramaic word, which means to cause fire to burn, and is always used on the occasions when you find it in the Old Testament of anger. Samuel was angry, and his response was, verse 11 again, he cried to the Lord all night. Samuel mourned for Saul. You'd almost have thought the man was dead. It is good for mourning for someone that's dead, just as Jacob, back in Genesis, mourned for his son Joseph many days because he believed him to be dead. Though in both cases, curiously, that is Jacob and Samuel, the old man who was mourning in the end, died long before the one who he mourned. In the event, Samuel, probably best part of 90 years of age, he was an old man then, he predeceased Saul by some time. I guess, I think it's more or less certain that Saul actually himself shared in the national mourning for Samuel. Beginning of chapter 25, Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him. Verse 28 reruns that. Samuel was dead. All Israel had lamented him, buried him in Ramah. He had a state funeral. And it's probably inconceivable that the king wasn't there. But whether or not Saul mourned for Samuel, Samuel mourned for Saul. What did he mourn about? Did he mourn about the fact that Saul had now lost and forfeit his dynasty? Your kingdom shall not continue. Samuel had told him that himself in chapter 13. Did he mourn over the fact that more especially Saul had lost his own kingship? It wasn't only that his sons would never reign. He himself was to be deprived of his kingship because God had found a neighbour of his better than himself to whom he was handing the role. Samuel had been instrumental in getting this man in his position, in bestowing his kingship on him. Is that what made him mourn? Probably. But I would guess that his mourning went deeper. We know a little bit about Samuel from the earlier chapters, the kind of man he was, what made him tick. Think of a people in chapter 12 who were panicking, fearful. It was thunder and rain, but it was saying something. God was speaking to them, telling them of his great displeasure in their having appointed a king. And they pleaded with Samuel to pray for them, and with that classic text, God forbid that I should cease to sin, that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. What he does is reveal to us something of his concern for the people, his deep love for the people. And I think that one of the factors in Samuel's head was that as a result of Saul's sin and rejection by the Lord and loss of his kingship, if that was the end of it, then Israel would self-destruct, return to the conditions which prevailed in the closing chapters of the book of Judges. Not that I believe they come after the earlier chapters, but historically, I mean, chronologically, but that's another story. There was no king in Israel. That's the refrain, isn't it? There was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And I guess that Samuel was as distressed over the future prospects for God's people as he was over Saul's personal loss. Would Israel's enemies ravage her if she no longer has a king? God has set aside the king. Would there be civil war? Raises a question for me. How much do I care? How much do I sorrow over the conditions that prevail, the spiritual conditions that prevail around me? Do we mourn before God or moan before men? It's a great man, Samuel. Yes, but no more, God says in effect. Samuel, there may be a time to mourn, but there's also a time to move on. And the Lord will not allow his work to cease on account of the death and failure of anyone. Because the eternal king never loses control of his kingdom. And Israel's first king had a miserable failure, but Israel's God has another, a better man in the wings that he's going to train to take over the kingdom of Israel. And we need to learn in 2005 that any failures which are discovered in spiritual leaders will never overthrow the purpose of God. They may cause endless pain to God's people. They may tarnish his glory in the eyes of men and bring his name in the muck, but they will not thwart his purpose. And that's what Samuel has to learn. Remember the word of God to Moses at the Red Sea, "Wherefore criest thou unto me?" Remember that was what was said about Samuel? He cried to the Lord about Saul. "Why do you cry to me? Speak to the children of Israel that they go forward." Samuel, it's time to go forward, God says. And then he reminds him of what he knew full well. "I have rejected him from reigning over Israel." it had been Samuel. I'm back in the last chapter, verses 23 and 6. Who had declared to Saul, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath withdrawn thee from being king. No, I will not return with thee. Thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. You can't miss it, can you? He's thundering it at him. The emphasis that Saul had rejected the word of the Lord, that cost him his kingship. Why? It was crucial. When Samuel had inaugurated the reign of Saul, he did it in a certain context. It was the renewal of the covenant. That's back in chapter 11. Let's put that perhaps in English, because it is of fundamental importance. God was making it clear when Saul was inaugurated that the king is not autonomous. He is not an absolute ruler that does what he thinks is best or right, without reference to the law himself. He was obligated by the law to read and to obey the law of Israel's and his great king, the Lord himself. Deuteronomy 17. We'll come back to it in another study. And he was obligated under the authority of God's word through his prophets. But Saul acted as if he was the ultimate and supreme authority in Israel. He'd once been little in his own eyes when God made him king, but he got too big. And he thought that he was so self-confident that he was willing to meddle with, to amend, to reinterpret the word of the Lord to him. And so God rejected him. Hence the necessity for a replacement. We will find that David was a very different man. And when he had the opportunity, when it was put in his hands, he would be forever inquiring of the Lord. For himself, as under the authority of God, when he ruled the people. Now, it would, of course, be many years. Probably best part of 20, maybe even a little longer, after the events of chapter 15. Before Saul was actually removed and David installed as king. Not that David was installed as king over all Israel immediately. There was a further interlude. But what you find in your Bible is that there are times when a person or an institution is rejected by God, but in a sense it's done privately. As far as God is concerned, certain falls. But nothing happens for some time. You might remember the words of Jesus. Your house is left to you desolate, he said. It's Matthew 23. It was 40 years before the legions of Rome went in. The temple was actually destroyed. I have provided me, he says, a king among his sons. Now, literally, that would be, I have seen me a king among his sons. But don't worry about it. Although that is true, that is the sort of literal rendering. It means, the authorizers are quite right in interpreting it. Interpreting the word see, in the sense of providing. You have it back in Genesis 22. You can lose the connection because of the translation there. Abraham said, God will provide. That is, he will see himself a burnt offering. Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. That's the King James Bible. And what you've lost is that connection there. To see, to provide. God said, Abraham now, Genesis 22, he will provide himself a lamb. 1 Samuel 16, I have provided myself a king. And isn't it marvellous to think we have a saviour who captures these two himself. He is the lamb. He is the king. We look back to an altar. And what an altar that was. But we look on to the day when the son of David will take his own throne. Now he sits on his father's throne. He's exalted, yes. He's crowned, yes. But one day he will be the king here. I have provided, God says. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit has ransacked our dictionary to find ways of describing God's selection of David as his king. Samuel had told Saul, very bluntly, back in chapter 13, "Thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a king after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." God's doing commanding. What's he doing? He's commanding David to be king. I have, Psalm 89 says, "I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him." David was the king that God had sought and found. The king he had commanded, anointed and provided. And in case we miss it, Psalm 78 verse 70, God's selection comes out unmistakably. He chose David his servant. He took him from the sheepfolds. He chose him. In one sense, I concede Saul was also God's choice. If you were back in chapter 10 and verse 24, you'd read that Samuel said to the people, "See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among the people." So you say, "Oh, God chose Saul." Well, God's election of Saul was a very different thing to that of David. In reality, Saul was the people's choice. "You shall cry out in that day," Samuel said to them, "because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you." That's chapter 8, verse 18. In chapter 12, he comes back at them. "Now therefore, behold, the king whom ye have chosen, and whom ye desired." You say, "Now wait a minute now, the Bible is saying that God chose him. Now you're saying he didn't choose him, that they chose him." The fact of the matter, extremely simple. They chose the kind of king they wanted. "Make us a king to judge us like the nations. We will have a king over us, that we might be like the nations, that our king may judge us, go out before us, fight our battles." The kind of king was their choice. God fitted in with their wishes, with their and he chose the actual individual who met their job description, their specification. "This is the kind of king we want." Then God said, "I've got just the man that fits the bill. Look how big he is." And there are two expressions which in a sense say it all. In chapter 8 verse 22 you read this, "Make them a king." This is their kind of king that they want. Give them what they've asked for. Make them a king. But what does our verse say? "I have provided. I have seen for myself a king." That's their kind of king. That's the king they wanted provided for themselves. "This is my kind of king." Right. "I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite." I guess, can't prove it, that the family still dwelt in the ancestral property to which Boaz, that mighty man of wealth, long before had brought Jesse's Moabites grandmother, Ruth. Bethlehem didn't have very much going for it in these days. It was, as Micah noted later, Bethlehem Judah, little among the thousands of Judah. It was inconspicuous as towns went. But it's also, I gather from the end of the book of Judges, not in particularly good odor at this time. It didn't have a very good reputation. You might remember the Levite who became a priest for Micah, whose priesthood was distinguished by idols and images and the rest. Bethlehem wasn't a particularly healthy place spiritually. But everything was to change in a way for Bethlehem. because from now on, Bethlehem and Jesse would be associated with another name. And not just the name of David, but one far more important than David, the Messiah himself. Isaiah's got it in chapter 11, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch out of his roots. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand for an ensign of the people. Glorious Lord!" Micah, of course, tells us that Bethlehem Ephratah, out of thee. Isaiah 11, out of the root of Jesse. Micah 5, out of thee shall come forth to me him that is to be ruler in Israel, going forth of old from everlasting and the rest. Verse 2, Samuel's not a happy man. He protests, "How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me." You think about Samuel for a moment, and you think, well, here's a man who hasn't previously shown himself to be particularly timid or squeamish. How did chapter 15 end? He hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord. Ah, yes, but there was no telling with Saul. He had earlier on, back in chapter 14, been ready to put his own son to death over some stupid prohibition, some crazy idea of his, of people not eating anything during a battle. And just like Herod, many, many centuries later, Saul, and Samuel knew this, wasn't likely to flinch at killing off any potential rival for his kingship. Samuel knew, as no one else did, that Saul was actually expecting a rival to turn up. Saul was alert and watching. God had told him he was going to give his kingdom to a neighbor of his. He was watching. And as the massacre of the priesthood at Nob, which we will get to on another occasion, proved, killing off anyone who he thought might be supporting his rival, anyone that in his book was guilty of treason, that was just up his street. So I sympathize with Samuel. The Lord said, "Take a heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord." It raises a lot of questions, doesn't it? Through Samuel, God, the God of truth now, does not inform the men of Bethlehem of all that is afoot. Doesn't tell them what he's going to do. He has in mind something which he does not declare publicly or openly. Was God telling Samuel to lie? No. Not as bad as that, you say. What Samuel was told to say was strictly true. He did offer a sacrifice to the Lord, yes, and indeed the anointing of David appears to have been performed in the context of that sacrifice to which Jesse and his sons were called. You notice verses 5 and 6. He sanctified Jesse and his sons. He called them to sacrifice. It came to pass when they were come that. So it's all perfectly true. And Samuel's under no compulsion, I suppose, to broadcast the principal reason for his coming. To have done so would have had quite predictable consequences, and they would have been bad consequences, not good consequences. Calculated to do anything in his life expectancy, all that of David and his family. So I want you to note, before I go any further on this subject, now, I want you to note very carefully that it was a good action, anointing God's chosen king, that was being concealed, and that for a good purpose, namely to avoid unnecessary death and danger. What's the Bible tell us about truth? Well, it certainly tells us that we should not lie. That is, we should never say anything which is not true. But it is clear from this passage, because you can't escape it, that there are occasions when we are not obligated to tell the whole truth. Now, We've got to be very careful. But here, clearly, God did not want Samuel to tell the whole truth. You can't get around that. It's more than just simply withholding information. It's not just a matter of not saying everything that you think. God doesn't do that. Neither do I. If I didn't like your t-shirt, I'm under no obligation to tell you that. I probably will, but I don't have to. If the potato is too salty, then it's probably best that I just hold my peace. And there are more seriously occasions in life when we don't say everything. There are situations sometimes with somebody who is terminally ill, and the relative's wish is that they are not told of this. It raises issues for Christians. Always to speak your mind will do nothing, actually, but to foment strife and trouble. You don't do that. Oh, that's fair enough. What do we ask ourselves? Well, we ask ourselves, would it be a good thing or a bad thing for this particular person to be told this particular thing at this particular time? So there are times when it's best not to volunteer unnecessary information. You tell the truth, you tell nothing but the truth, but you do not tell the whole truth. But I still haven't got there, because this passage is going further. Samuel is told, by suppressing known information, to actually create a wrong impression. Namely, that the real reason for his going was to offer a sacrifice. And he is the God of truth who requires truth in the inward parts. We'd have to be very careful about taking the action that Samuel took here, I suggest. He was told to do it by God. And only because it was for a good purpose. This is not a question now of trying to give a wrong impression so as to further my own interests, to cover up my own faults, or my own sins. Our normal practice as believers must be to say and do nothing which will create false impressions. That must be the norm. This is clearly an exception. Verse 3 tells you his real reason for his visit. Verse 4, and we'll have to finish at verse 4 or 5. Get down to verse 5 perhaps. Samuel did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem. What a great character this is. In spite of his misgivings, in spite of his initial objection, and I understand it, he obeyed and he went. This is a man you can trust, who practices what he preaches, who will look Saul in the face and say, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better. And a man who says that is a man who lives that. The elders of the town trembled at his coming. Just imagine the colour draining from the faces of these good old men as they met him at the city gates. It hadn't been long since he hewed Agag to pieces. I guess the word spread pretty quick around the tribes of Israel. He's not a man to mess with. And here he is at their gates. Now, what you're told in your Bible is he judged Israel all the days of his life. I'm in chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. He went from year to year in circuit. Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah. He judged Israel in all these places. He lived in Ramah. Four places. Then what's he doing at Bethlehem? This obscure little unimportant village in the middle of nowhere. Why has he come out of his way? They want to know. Has he come peaceably? Is he in pursuit? Does he know of some sin of which one of their members is guilty? Has he come as the divine executioner to visit judgment upon them? And so quite reasonably they ask, have you come in peace? Actually, it was one of them who said that, because when you read said there, it's singular. So one of the elders, spokesman for the others, wants to know. Verse 5, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And I see these good old men, what a sigh of relief. To find out that he'd come to offer a sacrifice. And what is more, they are being invited to join in this sacrificial meal. And I guess for more than one reason, an heifer never looks so good. Sanctify yourselves and come to the sacrifice, he says. He sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. You can't miss the emphasis the Spirit of God is placing here on that word, sanctify. When will we learn that we just can't appear before God? We can't just come into his presence and enjoy his presence without preparation. The Old Testament screams it at us. What about Jacob? Genesis 35. He said to his household and all that were, put away the strange gods that are among you. Be clean. Change your garments. Let us arise and go to Bethel. And I will make there an altar to God. You just can't go unless you have cleansed yourselves. The Lord said to Moses, I'm in Exodus 19. Go to the people, sanctify them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes, be ready for the third day, because the third day the Lord will come down. Let the priests come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord come through on them. And in case you're still not getting the message, I'm in Joshua 3, Joshua told the people when they got to the Jordan, he said to the people, sanctify yourselves, tomorrow the Lord is going to do wonders among you. To prepare yourself for God. Joel chapter 2. There's an invasion coming. Panic. This is the word of God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. That's Joel chapter 2. It's a chapter that tells you to rend your hearts and not your garments. I came across a little while ago an extract from one church bulletin. I'm assured it's true. Where the particular church had had some buttons dropped in their collection box. And the clergyman had in the church bulletin that text from Joel chapter 2. Rend your hearts and not your garments. But Joel had a very serious point to make. They were to sanctify themselves. I speak as I feel. We breeze into God's presence as if it was the most natural thing in the universe for puny little men to engage with the living God as if that was to be expected. With no great sense of reverence, awe or wonder. Wonder what the word wonder means these days. To encounter the Lord of the universe. As if that was a perfectly natural, expected thing to happen. And then, you notice that Samuel sanctified the family of Jesse himself. He took on the purification of that family himself. I suggest to create an environment, an opportunity, for a private session with them. Which is where we'll go next, which is verse 6 and downwards, where we'll find quite a big surprise over who is anointed. Well, I'm going to stop at that point, which is nowhere near as far as I'd hoped to get, but I'll honour what I said. So perhaps now we can have half an hour or 25 minutes of exchange and contributions and thoughts. If I've disappointed you because we haven't seen much of our Lord Jesus there, it's because of the way that I'm handling the text. Please.